so we welcome you here because we know that it is in your presence that we are free. God, this morning we pray that you would continue to show us more of yourself. Continue to reveal to us our great need for you in all areas of life so that we might walk humbly before you, so that we might walk joyfully before you, and so that you might guide us through all mountains and valleys and all aspects of life that we might walk through. God, we need you. We need your guidance. We need your love. And God, it's that love and mercy and grace that you have poured out upon us abundantly. So we give you thanks. In the name of Jesus, we pray this morning. Amen.
The first reading is from Psalms 46, beginning in the first verse. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives away, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams may make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us, and the God of Jacob is our fortress. The word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from Hebrews 12, beginning in the 18th verse. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, a darkness of gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken. For they cannot endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more will I shake the earth, but also the heaven. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things have been made in order that the things cannot be shaken may be remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The word of the Lord.
My dear friends in Christ, the Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from the east and west and from the north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some are first will be last. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Friends, let's pray. Father, will you reveal yourself more to us this morning in the preaching of your word? May you open our ears to hear all that you would have us to hear from your word this morning. May you open our minds that we might know you more this morning. And will you open our hearts, we pray, so that we might receive your love more deeply this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the question before us this morning is this. Why do we worship? Why do we worship? Have you ever asked yourself that question? You ever wonder what exactly it is that we're doing when we come together each week? Have you ever wondered why it even matters or if it even matters? Worship is the central act of the Christian faith. Worship is the central act of the Christian faith, but sometimes it's difficult to say why that is, or sometimes it's difficult to articulate what it is that we're even doing when we gather here this morning. These are important questions because how we answer them, they determine how we approach worship. And how we approach worship is directly related to how we approach God and how we live our lives and how we fellowship with each other. And it's directly related to how we relate to the world around us. I was reading through the scripture passages that the lectionary had appointed for us this morning, and as I was reading them, I kept noticing how each of the three passages, each of them in various ways, they draw our attention to some aspect of worship. Psalm 46:10 says this. It says, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Hebrews 12:28 says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Did you wake up this morning and say, hey, I want to go into the presence of a consuming fire? Luke 13:29, Jesus says this, "People will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God." You see, all of these verses, they invoke different images that point us to some reason why we gather together. You see, there's more going on than just coming together and singing some cool songs and listening to me talk at you for 25 minutes. And it's that something more that I believe that the scripture is holding out for us this morning to look at so that we might understand what it is that we're doing. Because friends, here's the thing. Worship is the central act of the Christian faith, as I said a minute ago. And that means that everything that we do, it flows from our worship. Everything that we do. I've seen it over and over that a church that loves well is a church that worships well. A church that does mission well is a church that worships well. And the truth is that I've also seen the flip side. A church that does not love well, a church that does not do mission well, also seems to be a church that does not worship well. My desire is for us to be a church that worships well and that understands why we worship and what's happening when we worship. So as I look at the scriptures for today, I think that there are three particular aspects of worship that the reading are holding out for us this morning. And those three aspects are this. The first is that in worship, God reveals himself to us. The second is that in worship, it reorients our vision of the world. And the third is that in worship, we receive a foretaste of the kingdom of God. In worship, God reveals himself. Worship reorients our vision. And in worship, we receive a foretaste of the kingdom. So let's look at the first point here this morning, that when we encounter God in worship, God reveals himself to us. Back to Psalm 46:10, where he says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we talked a little bit about this on Wednesday at 2:42. God calls us to draw near, and when we do, he instructs us to do it in stillness. And the reason why we do it in stillness is so that we can put ourselves in a place where he can speak to us. And in speaking to us, he can reveal himself to us because we can hear from him. See, in worship, we experience the glory of God. We experience his majesty, and at the same time, we experience the assurance of his love. And we receive the assurance that he is intimately close to us. God is high and lifted up, and yet he also draws near. Psalm 95 is a great example of this, where the psalmist says this. The psalmist calls us to come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all God, and gods. In that his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands have formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us bend the knee before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. You see, what he's trying to say is that not only in worship do we realize that God is highly exalted, that he's the one who creates all things, but also in worship, when we come before him, he's able to reveal himself that he's our God, and that he loves us. And he cares for us and he nourishes just like a good shepherd does with his sheep. In worship, we can be still, and by being still, God can reveal more of himself to us so that we might know him in more intimate ways. And he shows us his glory, he shows us his mercy, but he also shows us his love for us. You see, too often in the church today, worship becomes unacceptable simply because the church refuses to let the Lord reveal who he truly is to us. Now, I know that might sound strange, but the truth is that so many times Christians get this idea in their mind of what God is, and we get comfortable with that idea. The problem is then we refuse to let God show us more of himself. We refuse to let God be who he is in our lives. The reason why is because that might require us to change, and that would be uncomfortable for us. So one of the many problems of not letting God reveal who he is to us is that it leads to idolatry, worshiping a false god or a god of our own making. There's a book called The Knowledge of the Holy that was written by a guy by the name of A.W. Tozer. It's one of my favorite. And in it, he writes this. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. And he says, worship is pure, or worship is base, as we entertain high or low thoughts of God. The point that he's saying is this, is that how we worship is directly dependent upon who it is that we're worshiping. See, Tozer is encouraging us to keep a high view of God, and how we experience God responds to how we respond to God. And how we respond to God this morning will be affected by our understanding of whether or not we've let God reveal himself fully to us. And how we worship will depend on what kind of God we believe him to be. Here's how this works. Is God a vengeful God who really delights in punishing us? Is God a God who is aloof, who doesn't care about us, and who might not even care if we're even here this morning? See, those are low views of God. And that's why it's of ultimate importance that we always place ourselves in a posture to receive God's revelation of himself, and that we're always striving to understand who God has revealed himself to be. And we do that by simply being still and simply listening to God. We do that through prayer, and we do that through the word, and we do that through listening to the Spirit in our lives. You know, that's one of the reasons why we start off our worship service every week with the opening acclamation, "Blessed be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and blessed be his kingdom, now and forever. Amen." The reason why we do that is because it reminds us that we're not just worshiping any God. We're not worshiping just some God of our own making. We're worshiping the living triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture as the King of an everlasting kingdom of which we are currently citizens. That's the God that we're worshiping. And it's important to start with our focus on the God who has revealed himself in Scripture as the triune God. And so the call is to let God always reveal himself to us. And so that's the first reason why we worship. We come before God so that God can reveal himself to us. Now the second reason flows from the first. See, when God reveals himself in worship, what it does is it reorients our vision. It reorients our vision. See, in worship, we come to see things more clearly. I would even say that we come to see things more rightly. We come to see things the way that God sees things. And when we see things rightly, it causes us to become different people, the people that God is forming us to be. See, God's revelation does have a formative effect on us. God's revelation breaks through all of our misconceptions about life and about the world and even about each other, and it opens our eyes to the wider reality beyond what we can normally see just in front of us. The theologian Stanley Hauerwas, he likes to say this: we can only act in a world that we can see. We can only act in a world that we can see. Therefore, we must see rightly. Therefore, we must see rightly. Ask yourself these questions. Do you interact with others out of selfishness or out of love? Do you live your life in fear or in freedom? Do you live the Christian life out of obligation or out of joy? When your life is shaken by suffering, do you respond in despair or in faith? See, behind all of these lies the question of who we believe God is and what we believe the world to be like. See, when we come in worship, God is then not only able to reveal himself, but he's able to reorient us to what's really going on behind the things that we experience in life. Hebrews 12:28 tells us this. He says, "Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and with awe, for God is a consuming fire." See, that's the conclusion to many chapters in which the writer is writing to the early Christians not to turn back or to fall away from faith because of the difficulties that they're experiencing in life. The context is that the Hebrew Christians specifically were under a heavy persecution, and they were wondering whether they had actually even made the right choice in following Jesus as the Messiah. And what the writer keeps showing them is that in Jesus, the new covenant has come. And it's a fulfillment of the law and of the old covenant. And he says that all of those have been pointing to Jesus all along. But behind their struggle to persevere and to carry on in the faith, they had the question of who God really is. They were asking the question, is the God of Jesus really the same God as Abraham and Moses? Is God still going to be faithful to his promises? If so, then why are all of these bad things happening to us? Has God left us? Does God care? Is God even there? See, the world was so chaotic for them, and it was causing them to ask the question, is faith worth it? You ever ask those questions to yourself? I have. You ever known anybody who's asking those questions? When we ask those questions, it's important to remember this. You're not the first to ask those questions. And you certainly won't be the last to ask those questions. The trials of life, they have a tendency to distract us. They have a tendency to take our eyes off of the things of God because they capture our attention and they refuse to let go. However, there is something in us that naturally asks these questions. And I want to suggest to you that these questions are actually good questions to ask. And they're the right questions to ask because they drive us back to the very character of God. And it is the vision of who God is that gives us the hope to persevere in anything that we experience in life. In Psalm 73, the writer of that psalm is a man named Asaph. And he writes a very, very honest psalm. What he's doing is he's looking around the world and he's seeing the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to be flourishing. And he's asking the question, why is the righteous suffering while the wicked seem to have anything and everything they want? And they seem to be having that good life. He writes this. He starts out Psalm 73 with, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I love that kind of honesty, and I'm so thankful it's in the Bible because, friends, I've been there. I know some of you have been there. But Asaph will go on verse after verse describing all the ways that the enemies of God seem to be having a much better life than the people of God. And not just a better life, they're more prosperous, but they're also mocking the people of God, saying, see, we have a better life than you. In verse 13, Asaph writes, he says, all in vain I have kept my heart clean, and I've washed my hands of innocence. But then he says this. He comes to verse 16 of Psalm 73, and he says, when I thought how to understand it, because I didn't understand it, it was a wearisome task. I had no clue what was going on until, he says, until I walked into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. He was looking around and he was in despair until he walked into the sanctuary of God. And that's absolutely a key verse because Asaph goes into the sanctuary. He comes into the presence of God in worship. And once he comes before the presence of God in worship, only then do the lights come on. And his vision and his understanding are reoriented to the reality of what's actually going on behind the darkness. That God actually is at work and that the wicked will see judgment. But you see, the point is that Asaph shows us that only when he comes to God in worship is he able to see the world rightly. He was able to see past his immediate circumstances and to see that God was actually doing something. So back to Hebrews. That's why we get this wonderful description of the city of God. The writer of Hebrews is encouraging the Christians to say, yes, it is worth it. Because even though things seem dire at the moment, here's the reality of what's in store for us. And then he goes on with this description in verse 22 of chapter 12. He says, You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, to the mediator of a new covenant, and to blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See, here he's directing our attention beyond the immediate circumstances, past all the chaotic things in life, so that we can see reality clearly, God's reality clearly. It's like Peter when he's on the water in the middle of a storm. Jesus is walking on the water and he calls to Peter. He says, "Get out of the boat and come to me." Again, it was in the middle of a crazy storm. The water was not calm. The water was not peaceful. In fact, it was very turbulent and the waves were crashing all around him. But Peter walks on those chaotic waves as long as his eyes are on Jesus. And it's only once his eyes begin to be focused on all the chaos around him that he begins to sink. So when life is in chaos and our world is shaken and we're asking the question, is it even worth it? We come to God in worship. And that directs us to the reality that lies beyond all of our immediate circumstances. It reorients our vision because God reveals himself, that he is the one in control of all of that. And when that happens, we can see life differently. See, that's how worship shapes us, to be the people that God has called us to be. Here's the thing. We as Christians, we don't experience different things in the world or different trials than anybody else does, right? We get the same cancers. We get the same financial crises. We get hurt by those closest to us. We experience all the same things that everybody else does in the world. Christians don't experience different things, but what Christians do is that we experience things differently. That's because we see the world differently. Again, we can only act in a world that we can see. That's why we must see the world rightly. And in worship, we're given a vision that there's more going on, and so we can respond with compassion, and we can respond with love when the world responds with hate. When the world is being shaken, we can respond with confidence and even joy when the rest of the world responds with uncertainty and even fear. It reminds me, I was recently sitting with a dear sister in Christ who was telling me about the illness that she was suffering. But in the middle of it, she looked at me and she said, "Pastor Eric, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken." That's a confidence that comes when you can see the world and the reality rightly, when you can see the world the way that God sees the world. And so when we worship, we encounter the living God, and we're reoriented to who God is, and we're reoriented to what God has done for us, and we are reoriented to the promises of what God is still going to do for us. See, in worship, we're brought back again and again and again. We're re-immersed in the reality of the grand story of salvation history. The story in which the God who created us still loves us, even though we've rebelled against him. And because he loves us, he sent Jesus to die for us so that we might live with him and so that we might experience this new coming creation, a creation that is an unshakable one. But as we go through life and we encounter all the messy situations that we get into in life, it is really easy to forget that there is a larger reality, and it's easy to focus our attention only on the stuff that is right in front of us. But that's why we need worship. That's why we worship, to continually bring us back to the reality that is already ours in Christ Jesus. So in worship, we encounter God and he reveals himself to us. And when he reveals himself to us, it reorients our vision. And we can live in light of the reality that he has revealed to us. Which leads me to my third point. In worship, we receive a foretaste of this coming kingdom. In worship, we receive a foretaste of the coming kingdom. Jesus, in Luke 13, 29, he says this. He says, "People will come from east and west, will come from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. See, that's a vision of the great unending feast that we're invited into. It's a feast in which we will never hunger or thirst again. It is unending. You know, that's why we do communion every week in our service. See, in the Eucharist, we're getting a foretaste of this heavenly feast. It's just like when Moses sent in spies into the promised land to scout it out. What they do is they bring back fruit from that land. And it was good and it was abundant. And it was a foretaste of all that God was about to give to them. A land flowing with milk and honey. And that's what the Eucharist is. Now the difference is that in the Eucharist, we receive the very body of Christ. We receive the very blood of Christ. We receive Jesus himself. The very one who, by his grace, is leading us into this unshakable kingdom. Also note the description of that feast. This is not a private encounter. This is not a private encounter. This is a party. There are people coming from north and south and east and west all over the world, and Jesus invites us into a newly formed community. We're not left on our own. We're not left on our own. Hebrews says it this way, that you are brought to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word assembly is the word ekklesia, which is the word from which we get our word for church. We have been brought to the church of the firstborn. Worship is not meant to be a private affair, friends. Worship is a feast. Do you realize that today there are 2 billion Christians all over the world worshiping the same Jesus that we're worshiping right now? At this very moment, there are churches all across our city, all across our state, all across our country, worshiping Jesus, the very Jesus that we're worshiping right now. See, we're not simply worshiping in a bubble here. Friends, we are joining in a celebration that is already going on. And not only in our city and around the world, but we're joining in to the worship that's going on in the heavenly realms of reality as well. See, it says we've come to angels in festal gathering. See, in the Eucharist, we pray every week with angels and with archangels and with all the company of heaven who forever sing this hymn to proclaim the glory of your name, holy, holy, holy Lord. When we worship, we're joining in not just with the worship going on around the world, but with the worship that's going on in heaven. Isn't that a great picture, a great vision of what we're doing? Friends, I really hope you didn't come here this morning just for the free coffee. Friends, I hope you didn't come here this morning just because the songs are really cool or you got this great new pastor. I hope that's not why you came here this morning. But if you did, you caught that, huh? But friends, if you did, I hope that you're getting a glimpse of just what a gift worship is. And that's why worship is central to what we do and who we are, because we encounter the living God. That's what we're doing this morning. And when we encounter him, he reveals himself to us, he reorients our vision, and in doing so, we receive a foretaste of this unshakable kingdom that is ours already. See, underlying all of that is the truth that we don't come before a God of our own making. Nor do we come before God in our own power or in our own strength. See, worship is a gift of grace to us because Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant who shed his blood on the cross. And when we take hold of that free gift by grace through faith, we're given access to God, an access that we didn't have beforehand. Hebrews 10:19 says this, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Friends, it is my prayer that we would be a church who continually offers acceptable worship by coming before God with a broken and contrite spirit and a broken and contrite heart, so that we would be ready to receive all that he would have for us to receive this morning. My prayer is that we would be a church that worships well. Friends, let's pray. Father, it is in gratitude that we come before you, because we know that we can only come before you because of the blood of Jesus. God, as we prayed this morning that you would open our minds, that you would open our ears, and that you would open our hearts, Father, continue to open our eyes more so that we may see you and so that we may see the world around us and so that we may see the gifts that you have given to us that are ours in Christ Jesus. May we see Jesus this morning. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.